Good evening. Let's take our Bibles, if you will, and turn with me over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 tonight. Romans chapter 6. I'm excited to preach a different style message than I usually preach tonight. I don't know about you, but I like what's called expository preaching. That's my favorite type of sermon to preach, my favorite type of sermon to listen to. If you don't want expository messages, it's just simply where you exposit or you expose the truths of a particular passage. You take the passage, you break it down line upon line, precept upon precept in its context to make some application. And so usually that's how I like to preach. But tonight, as you know, it's the first Wednesday night of the month. And when Pastor gave us the schedule for who's going to be preaching on what day or what month at the beginning of the year, he also gave us the topics that we're going to preach on. And so I thought about preaching an expository message from our text here in Romans chapter 6, but I decided to do it a little differently, and we're going to handle more of a topical message tonight. It's kind of a doctrinal message, and so it'll be a little different. So we're in Romans chapter 6. We're just going to kind of use this as a place to start, and we're going to actually come back and end here in Romans chapter 6. And so when we're back here in Romans, you'll know that we're almost done. So look forward to that. So Romans chapter 6, let's begin by reading the first 14 verses. We'll get the title of the message and we'll pray and we'll get started. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1. The Bible says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but you are under grace." Tonight, Pastor asked me to preach on baptism and its administration, and so that's going to be our title for the message tonight, Baptism and its Administration. Let's go ahead and pray and let's get started. Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity to gather around your word again tonight. We just pray that you'd help me tonight, that you'd help me to preach sound doctrine. I pray that you'll help me to be clear and accurate as I preach the scriptures. I pray that you'll help all of us to have an understanding of this doctrine that's so important. And I pray that we'll also see that there's application for us as a church as well as individually when we talk about this doctrine of baptism. We ask your blessings on the evening now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So let's start off tonight by saying this. I'm confident this is an inaccurate statement. Outside of soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation, I'm not sure that there is a doctrine that has been more divisive and more contended over throughout the ages than the doctrine of baptism. In my ABCs class, a few months ago, we went over the letter K. And the letter K in my class, we talk about kinship. We talk about our Baptist heritage. And as part of that lesson, we referenced the book The Trail of Blood by J.M. Carroll. I don't know if you've read that book or not. We sell them here in the back. I think last time I checked, it was like $2 for a copy of the book. So if you've never read it, I encourage you to pick up a copy. But I was reading it again as I was preparing for that class again, as we were going through letter K. And on page 14 of his book, according to Mr. Carroll's research, he said this. He said, "Over 50 million Christians died a martyr's death just in the period of the Dark Ages for simply refusing to accept the doctrines of infant baptism and baptismal regeneration." Over 50 million Christians, over 50 million of our Baptist forefathers were either drowned, executed, starved, beheaded, or the like over this doctrine of baptism just in the period of the Dark Ages. Baptism was very important to our Baptist forefathers. You know, on top of that, baptism is one of the doctrines that separates us from many other denominations. A few years ago, I think it was back in 2016, 2017, I was working for housing out here on base, and I had a coworker who he told me he was a Lutheran, and I said, oh, that's interesting. And so I had a couple questions for him. I said, you know, hey, what is it that you Lutherans believe about how you can go to heaven? And his answer was something along the lines of, well, you need to have faith in Jesus. And I said, okay, that's a good start. And I asked him, I said, well, how do you know that you're going to heaven? And I remember his response like it was yesterday. He said, well, we can't actually know that we're going to heaven. To which, of course, I disagreed with him. And I said, I don't agree with that. And I explained why. But anyway, the conversation went on. I remember asking him, and I said, so you say you're a Lutheran. Besides, obviously, knowing that you can go to heaven when you die, what are some of the other doctrines that you disagree with, you as Lutherans, disagree with the Baptists over? And of course, he said, well, obviously, we disagree with the Baptists on baptism. You know, and it's true, because Lutherans, along with many other denominations, Catholics, Church of Christ, etc., many of them believe in some form of infant baptism or baptismal regeneration. Simply, baptismal regeneration, if you're not familiar with what that is, that just means you need to be baptized in order to be saved. You know, as I said, the doctrine of baptism has been disagreed upon and fought over for centuries, and it's still a doctrine that is contended by the denominations today. But it's an important doctrine. Again, it was important enough to our Baptist forefathers that 50 million of them, at least 50 million of them, were willing to die over the doctrine during the Dark Ages. And so it should be important to us. Now, it shouldn't be important to us just because it was important to our Baptist forefathers. It should be important to us because we have commands regarding baptism in the Scriptures. And so that's why it's important when we know what baptism is, what it is not, how it is to be administered, and of course, how it applies individually to us and as a church as well. And so, as I said, a little bit different style message, at least for me tonight. I want to explore what the Bible has to say regarding baptism. Now, I know many of you, if you've been in church a long time, you're familiar with the truth, you're familiar with the doctrine, and so this may be old news to some of you, but hey, there's nothing wrong with reviewing baptism, or reviewing any doctrine for that matter, every now and then. It's good to review doctrine. And so what I want us to see tonight is we're going to see three things. The first thing I want to do is I want us to have to take a survey or an overview, if you will, of the doctrine of baptism as we see it in the Scriptures. We're going to do an overview of baptism in the Scriptures, and then after that, we're going to come back and talk about the administration of baptism, and then lastly, we're going to close back in Romans chapter 6 talking about application of baptism. So we're going to look at a survey of baptism, the administration of baptism, and then finally, we'll close with some application of baptism. All right, so the first thing we're going to talk about tonight, the first thing we want to see is the history or an overview of baptism in the Scriptures. So the first thing that's important to note, I think, is that there was no physical practice of baptism in the Old Testament. There was no physical practice of baptism in the Old Testament. Now, despite what many claim, again, there was no baptisms that took place in the Old Testament. And of course, there were some instances, we understand tonight, that there were some instances where there were people in the Old Testament who had some very, let's call it, unique encounters with water. Of course, the most famous one that comes to our mind, of course, is the man Naaman. Of course, he was the leper, and he was encouraged to dip seven times in the Jordan River. And of course, after he did that, he was healed of his leprosy. And there are other examples of people who had some encounters with water. You know, you read things and you see people say things like, you know, the Old Testament foreshadowed baptism with things like, I was reading some things, someone said the Old Testament foreshadows baptism in Noah in the ark, or Jonah in the whale, or baby Moses in his ark. I'll give them this. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul describes the drowning of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. He says they were baptized by the Red Sea, and so I guess there is some sort of reference to baptism, but all of us would agree that there was no baptisms. None of those were instances of baptism in the Old Testament. Now, this may seem like an insignificant point, but actually, I think it's a very important one. Because just by the fact that there was no baptism in the Old Testament, without even trying, you could already just about throw out baptismal regeneration. Because there was no baptism in the Old Testament, that means one of two things. Either those Old Testament saints were never saved because they were never baptized, if baptism was a requirement for salvation, or at the very least, that means that God changed his requirements for salvation between the Old and the New Testament. And of course, this is what these people who believe in baptismal regeneration will argue. You know, it's a different dispensation in the Old Testament. And of course, baptism's now required for salvation. But again, either baptismal regeneration, this idea that baptism somehow is a means of grace or a means of salvation, either baptismal regeneration is false, or God had different requirements for salvation for the Old Testament saints than he does for us New Testament saints. In case you didn't know, salvation, justification, is, was, has been, and always will be by grace through faith alone in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation's always been by grace through faith alone. The Old Testament saints, we know this, they were saved by faith looking forward to the cross. And we as New Testament saints, we get saved by looking back on the cross. So either God changed his requirement for salvation for us New Testament believers, or baptism never had any saving power at all. In case you didn't pick up on it yet, baptism has no saving power at all. You know, as I like to say, you know, the thief on the cross is the thorn in the side for all false religions and all false denominations out there, because the scriptures are clear. The thief on the cross recognized his sin. He said, I'm hanging on this cross because I'm a sinner. He recognized the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He said he's done nothing wrong. He put his faith in him and he called upon the name of the Lord for salvation. And the Bible says that Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. That thief on the cross got saved, and all he did was recognize his sin, humble himself, admit his sin to the Savior, trust the righteousness of Christ for his salvation, and he called upon him for salvation, and he was saved. You know, it's important. Jesus didn't get off the cross and baptize him. He didn't say that we need to keep these other sacraments. We don't need to speak in tongues. We don't need a baptism of the Holy Spirit. No, Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And so, of course, if you don't like the fact that the Old Testament doesn't have any baptism as a proof for against baptismal regenerations, the thief on the cross is one. And we're going to see some other examples to disprove that as we go along. But again, either God changed his requirement for salvation somewhere along the line that included baptism, or baptism never had anything to do with salvation in the first place, which we know is the case. So we don't see baptism anywhere in the Old Testament. Now, as a matter of fact, we don't see any instances of baptism in the Scriptures until John the Baptist comes on the scene in Matthew chapter 3. Take your Bible with me, if you will, and turn over with me to Matthew chapter 3. As you're turning to Matthew chapter 3, you know, Pastor's been preaching through some of the Old Testament prophets here on Wednesday nights recently, and I believe he mentioned it last week. He might have mentioned it a few other times in the series. But we know that between the Old and the New Testaments, there was about a 400-year or so gap where God was silent. There was about a 400-year period where God stopped speaking to people, 400 years where there was no new prophecy, 400 years where there was no new revelation from God. God went silent for those 400 years. And we know that it remained that way until God, of course, sent an angel to talk to some people named Zacharias and Elizabeth, and they got word from the Lord that they would have a child and that they were to name him John. And of course, that John would grow up to be the person we know as John the Baptist, or in the original languages, it would be John the Baptizer. So John the Baptist. Well, if you know anything about John the Baptist, he was kind of a unique fellow, wasn't he? He was a unique fellow. Of course, he's most famous, or probably most famous, I don't know if he is most famous, but probably most famous for two things. It was his appearance and his diet. You know, it's well known that he wore camel's hair, had a leather girdle, and he ate locusts and wild honey. That's not what I would have chosen, but to each their own. You know, it's too bad John wasn't alive today. I'm sure he could have got quite the following on social media if that was something he was interested in. But more unique than his appearance and his diet, we know, more unique than that was his passionate preaching of repentance. His passionate preaching of repentance. Listen, what an absolute shock it must have been to the apathetic Jewish culture of that day. God was silent for 400 years. You have these Jews who were completely apathetic towards the thing of God. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, comes this wild-looking man preaching a fiery message of repentance. Listen, if you were a Jew at this time, That would certainly get your attention. It's been 400 years since anyone has received a word from the Lord, 400 years since there was a prophet, and then these Jews listen to John preach and they can tell John the Baptist was sent from God. Now, perhaps what is the most unique thing, in my opinion, about John wasn't his diet or his appearance, nor his preaching of repentance to these Jews, but it was the fact that he went around baptizing people. If you're in Mark chapter 3, or Matthew chapter 3, if you look with me, if you will, at verses 5 and 6. It says, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." And this is the first instance we read of baptism in the Scriptures. Now, it's important for us to understand that John's baptism is not what we would refer to as believer's baptism today. You say, how do you know that? Well, we're not going to turn there. You can later, you can write this down. In Acts chapter 19, in verses 1 through 6, Paul in Ephesus meets what he called, the Bible calls, certain disciples. Some certain disciples approach Paul in Ephesus. And of course, Paul asked them if they had received the Holy Ghost. And they replied, "We don't know anything about a Holy Ghost. We never knew that there was anything about a Holy Ghost." They said, "But we were baptized by John the Baptist." And of course, to which Paul told them, John baptized with what Paul called the baptism of repentance. And then he proceeded to baptize them in the name of Jesus. And so John's baptism was the baptism of repentance. Now, I'm not going to go get too deep into this point because it's really not our focus for tonight. But John was preaching to these Jews who assumed because of who they were, because they were God's chosen people, that it didn't matter how they lived. It didn't matter how much sin they were committing. It didn't matter whether they obeyed God or not, because after all, they were the seed of Abraham. And this was their mindset. We are right with God because we were God's chosen people. And John said, no. That's not it. It doesn't. None of this matters if you're Abraham's seed. You need to repent and prepare yourself for the Messiah that's coming after me. In John chapter 3, or in Matthew chapter 3, where you're at, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they show up to get baptized from John the Baptist. And of course, John said, "No way. No way, you generation of vipers." That's what he called them, "you generation of vipers." And he condemned them for this thinking that most of the Jews probably had, at this time had. He said, "You know, you think because you're Abraham's seed that you don't need to repent, that you don't need to get your heart rights with God." John said, no. You repent first and you show forth fruit meet for repentance, and then you can come and I'll baptize you. Again, John's baptism was for these Jews to make a public declaration that they weren't trusting their circumcision. They weren't trusting the fact that they were the seed of Abraham. They were identifying with John's message that they needed to repent and look forward to the Messiah that John was preaching and preparing the way for. You see, the first instance of baptism came from John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. This was the first instance of baptism in the Scriptures. Which brings us next to Jesus' baptism. Jesus' baptism right here in the same passage in Matthew chapter 3. We see that Jesus submitted himself to John's baptism. And that tells us a couple things. First off, once again, baptism is not a means of grace. Baptism is not a means of salvation. Jesus didn't get baptized because he needed to be saved. Anybody who thinks that Jesus needed to be baptized in order to be saved has something seriously wrong with their theology. And if Jesus needed to be baptized to be cleansed of his sin, then none of us would have any hope of heaven, because that means that Jesus would have been a sinner just like you and I. We know that's not why Jesus was baptized, because John the Baptist was clear when Jesus came to him to get baptized. John said, "Jesus, you don't need this baptism. You don't need this baptism of repentance. You have nothing to repent of." John said, "Jesus, you don't need this baptism of repentance." In Matthew chapter 3, in verse number 14, it says this, "But John forbade him." He's like, "No, Jesus, you don't need this." Saying, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" John said, "You don't need this baptism of repentance. As a matter of fact, if anything, you should be baptizing me, not me baptizing you." And so that raises the obvious question. Why did Jesus get baptized? Why did Jesus get baptized? Why was it that Jesus submitted to baptism, this baptism of repentance from John the Baptist? Well, the answer is found here in the next verse, in Matthew chapter 3, and verse number 15. "And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And thus he suffered him." So why was it that Jesus was baptized? Let me give you a couple reasons. First off, God commanded him to. God commanded Jesus to be baptized. Jesus said, I'm getting baptized from you, John, because this is part of me fulfilling all righteousness. God the Father commanded me to be baptized, so I need to be baptized if I'm going to be right with God, do my Father's will, and fulfill all righteousness. I'm going to obey my Father. You know what another reason why Jesus was baptized? Because here's a principle that you can write down about baptism. Baptism has an element of identification to it. An element of identification. You know, when the Jews received John's baptism, again, they were identifying with John's message of repentance. They were making a public declaration. I have repented. I'm not trusting my circumcision. I'm not trusting my heritage. I'm not trusting any of that. I'm putting my faith in the Messiah that is to come. When the Jews received John's baptism, they were identifying with John's message. When Jesus received John's baptism, he was really identifying with us. It was a declaration from Jesus that I am identifying with you sinners. And I am foreshadowing what I am going to do in your place for your repentance to be possible. That's why Jesus was baptized. Because in doing so, he fulfilled the commandment from God the Father, and he identified with us as sinners and foreshadowed what he would do to make repentance possible for all. Baptism has an element of identification to it. Here's another reason, here's another question we should ask about Jesus' baptism. Why was it that from all the people on the earth who could have baptized Jesus, why did Jesus go to John the Baptist for a baptism? Well, that's because we learned another principle about baptism, and that is that in order for baptism to be administered correctly, baptism must have proper authority. It must have proper authority. There's no doubt that John the Baptist was giving the authority to baptize by God the Father. Listen, John didn't just wake up one day, you know, as he's sitting there eating his locusts, and think to himself, you know what? I'm going to go around and just start dunking people in the water. That's not what happened at all. No, he received the authority to baptize from God the Father. As a matter of fact, even the Pharisees, you know, the liberal Bible scholars of the day, even they recognized John's authority to baptize. You remember that, don't you, when they approached Jesus and they were asking Jesus, hey, where are you getting the authority to do these things you're doing? Where do you get the authority to cast out devils from? And Jesus said, well, let me ask you a question. Where did John get his authority to baptize from? And of course, the Pharisees, they didn't want to answer because they said, well, if we say he got the authority from God the Father, then he would turn around on us and say, well, why didn't you submit to his baptism? But even the Pharisees knew that John the Baptist had the authority to baptize from God the Father. And so we learn here in Matthew 3, they didn't submit to it because, again, they didn't want to repent. They didn't want to bring forth fruit meet for repentance, identify with John's message, and so they never were baptized. But they certainly recognized his authority to baptize. And of course, Jesus also recognized John's authority to baptize. Of course, if we were to take the time to study this, we learn that Jesus walked about 60 to 70 miles from Galilee, where there was plenty of water, I might add. You know, I don't know if you heard this or not, but there's this whole Sea of Galilee, this Lake of Gennesaret, big old body of water he could have been baptized in. But no, he walked 60 to 70 miles from Galilee down to Judea just to receive baptism from the one man who had the authority to baptize on the earth at this moment. So Jesus obviously considered the authority to baptize to be very important. More on that later. So Jesus was baptized here in Matthew chapter 3, in verse number 16, it says this. It says, and Jesus, when he was baptized, he went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus was baptized, and the Bible says that God the Father said he was pleased in his Son's baptism. I want to point out one more thing here, and that says when Jesus was baptized, the Bible says that he came up straightway out of the water. Well, that teaches us another principle about baptism, which is that baptism is always done by immersion. The fact that Jesus came up out of the water indicates that he had gone down completely into the water. Also, as many of you know, the word baptize comes from the Greek word baptizo, which literally means to submerse, to immerse, submerge, or overwhelm. So baptism is always done by immersion. There's no such thing as sprinkling. There's no such thing as pouring or any other thing than immersion when it comes to baptism as we see it in the Scriptures. And again, in our text in Romans chapter 6, baptism is compared to planting. I don't know if you know this or not, but usually when you plant a seed, it goes all the way down into the ground. You have to dig it up, put it all the way down in the ground if you're going to plant a seed. And of course, baptism, we know, also pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it makes sense that baptism is to be done by immersion, symbolizing the death, burial, and then coming up, the resurrection of Christ. When Jesus was baptized, he was fully immersed. Listen, if you or I were scripturally baptized, it only happened because we were immersed as well. And so we see Jesus was baptized by John. We're almost done here with this survey, but we're not going to take the time for this, but also we see in the Scriptures, in order to be an apostle, you had to receive John's baptism as well. And so the 12 disciples also received John's baptism. Now we know that shortly after this, after the time that Jesus and the disciples were baptized, we know that, unfortunately, John the Baptist would be beheaded. And if you're not familiar with your Bible, you might think, well, baptism might have started with John the Baptist, and then it just pops up again here in the Great Commission. Well, that's actually not the case. If you will quickly turn with me over to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Yes, John the Baptist was beheaded, but baptism didn't stop with John the Baptist. We know that because if we look at John chapter 4 in verses 1 and 2, we read these two verses. John chapter 4, verse number 1 says, "Now therefore, the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples." And so we see that baptism didn't end with John the Baptist. Jesus and the disciples would go on baptizing during Jesus' earthly ministry. It says that Jesus himself never baptized anyone, but his disciples did, and they ended up baptizing more disciples than John. How many disciples, how many people did Jesus' disciples baptize? We don't know. We just know that it was more than John. How many people did John baptize? We don't know. We just know that it was less than the people that Jesus' disciples baptized. But, you know, you could take 12 preachers and Jesus in 3.5 years of ministry. I'm sure there are quite a few people who were baptized. And the reason I bring that up is because when we get to the next major place we see baptism, which is the Great Commission, these disciples would already be aware of baptism. You know, it's not like they just, you know, they received baptism at John's from John the Baptist, and then 3.5 years later, Jesus makes this commission, oh yeah, you need to go out and baptizing. No, they were already doing it, so they were already familiar with it. And so as I said, we have the Great Commission. Well, I'm not going to have you turn there. I think we're all familiar with the Great Commission. We'll save some time here. But in Matthew chapter 28, verse number 16, you know, after Jesus died, he rose again, and just before his final ascension into heaven, Jesus took the 11 disciples up into a mountain. And of course, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 18 through 20, or 28, verses 18 through 20, we get the famous Great Commission when Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, preach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." And again, this is what we know as the Great Commission. Jesus, first off, said that all power, all authority in heaven and earth was given to Jesus Christ. And then with that authority, Jesus commissioned, he gave this threefold commandment to evangelize, baptize, and disciple. Now, he told this to these 11 men. But the commission wasn't just given to those 11 men, which is a good thing, because we're coming up on a couple decades from 2,000 years that these people were dead and gone by now. He gave that commission to these 11 men as his first New Testament church. So he gave the commission to baptize, the Great Commission, to the New Testament church. Christ's church, based upon Jesus Christ's authority himself, was given to the commission to preach, to evangelize, to baptize, and to disciple. Christ gave this commission and responsibility and this authority to his church to fulfill this commission. Again, that's very important when it comes to the administration side of baptism, which we're going to look at here in just a second. This authority and this responsibility to conduct what we might call scriptural baptism, if you want to differentiate it from John's baptism, we might call it believer's baptism, was given to the local church and the local church alone. This should come as no surprise to us then that for the rest of the New Testament, when we see baptism, it's always done in conjunction with the New Testament church as part of fulfilling the Great Commission. Turn with me quickly. You guys know where we're going. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I think this is the last verse we're going to look at for this survey of baptism. Acts chapter 2. Again, this is old news to many of us, but you never know. It might be new to some. In Acts chapter 2, we see the first instance of believers' baptism, or this practice of the Great Commission of baptism, being part of the Great Commission in action here in Acts chapter 2. Look with me, if you will, at verses 37 and 38. Of course, Peter preached at the day of Pentecost. He said, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for or because of the remission of sins, and you shall receive the receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Skip it with me down to verse 41. It says, "Then they that were glad to receive his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." And so here in Acts chapter 2, they put it all together, and they began putting it into practice. In the first few verses of Acts 2, they were filled with the Holy Ghost. Peter preached the gospel. People were saved. Then those who were saved were baptized, and they were added to the church. And as I said, this pattern will continue for the rest of the New Testament when we see baptism in the Scriptures. So there you go. You have a complete history or overview of baptism of the New Testament in about 26 minutes or less. So now that we've covered the history of baptism, let's move on to the administration of baptism before we close with some application. So secondly, let's examine a little more closely this administration of baptism. Now, if you paid attention during the history lesson, a lot of this we've already covered, and so hopefully you were. But given all that we've covered, and granted, we didn't cover every single nuance of baptism, but given all that we covered, it might still seem silly for us to ask this question, but we're going to go ahead and answer it anyway. How many baptisms are there? How many baptisms are there? Again, I have verses for all these, but I don't think we need to turn to all of these. How many baptisms are there? Well, we know in Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 5, the Bible says that there's one faith, one Lord, and one baptism. There is only one baptism. You said, "Are you sure there's one baptism?" As sure as I am that there's one faith and there's one Lord, I'm as sure that there is only one baptism. That is the baptism that we see in the Scriptures. That's water baptism. That's the only it's scriptural baptism. The only baptism we see in the Scriptures. Listen, there's not a water baptism and an infant baptism. There's not a water baptism and a spirit baptism. There's only, I think one of the other guys gets to dismiss that later in this year. There's only one baptism, and it's water baptism, scriptural baptism. There's not all of these baptisms. There's only one, believer's baptism in water. So it's one baptism. We got that. Then another question, again, which we've already covered. Let's talk about this. Is baptism required for salvation? Again, we already went through that. Salvation is by grace through faith alone in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it always has been and what it always will be. Baptism is not a means for salvation. It plays no part in it. You're familiar with Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Salvation's not of works. Nobody's going to heaven because they were baptized. Baptism doesn't complete anybody's salvation. As a matter of fact, salvation is a prerequisite for baptism. Baptism doesn't save anybody. You need to be saved before you can be baptized. You're not a candidate for baptism until you've been saved. You remember what Philip said to that Ethiopian eunuch when he said, "Hey, here's water. What's hindering me from getting baptized?" What did Philip say to him? He said, "You need to believe. You need to get saved first." And the Ethiopian eunuch said, "Well, I believed." He got saved, and then he was baptized. Baptism, again, it doesn't complete our salvation. It's not a part of our salvation. Salvation is required before anyone is a candidate for baptism. So let's move on to another question. Who has the authority to baptize? Again, we already touched on this just by examining baptism in the Scriptures. Authority to baptize was incredibly important to Jesus Christ. He walked some 60, 70 miles from Galilee to Judea just to receive baptism from the one man who had the authority to baptize at this time. And we know this was a special trip because right after Jesus was baptized, he's going to go and he's going to be tempted of the devil. And then after that, he's going to go right back to Galilee where he was. He made this special trip just to be baptized from John, who had the authority to baptize. Well, what does that mean? Who has the authority to baptize? Again, if we already looked at the Great Commission, Jesus had the authority to baptize. And then he gave that authority to the church that he started during his earthly ministry, which would mean that only those churches who have been perpetuated from the church that Jesus started down through the ages, only those churches have the authority to administer baptism. Let me say this. You know what that means? The Catholic Church doesn't have the authority to baptize anyone. The Lutheran Church, the Mormon Church, the Presbyterian Church, all of these groups, none of them have the authority to baptize. Other churches perpetuated, only churches perpetuated from the church that Christ established has been given the authority and commission to baptize. By the way, the authority to baptize, it's given to the local church. Now, obviously, in our church, pastor typically is the one who performs the act of baptism. But he does so with the authority that we as the church give him. Pastor has no authority to go around baptizing people outside of the church. He doesn't have the authority to do that. It's us as the church who give him the authority to baptize. You know, there would be nothing wrong if pastor delegated the act of baptizing someone to another member in the church, because it's not our pastor who has the authority to baptize. It's us as a church who has the authority to baptize. Scripture authority is one of the keys of baptism to be scriptural. In order to be for a baptism to be scriptural, you need, first off, a saved candidate who is submersed in water under someone with scriptural authority, under a church with scriptural authority. That is scriptural baptism. A saved candidate submersed in water by a church with scriptural authority. If there's no authority to baptize, it's not scriptural baptism. Then, one more point I want to make before we head back to Romans is this. Well, let's answer the question, thinking about baptism as well. What happens to me when I get baptized? What happens to someone when they get baptized? Well, again, we've already covered this when we went through our little survey there of baptism. Baptism makes you a member of the local church. Baptism is the key, the entryway into the local church. If you're still in Acts 2, we can read verse 41 again. It says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls." If you want another verse, 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul, when he was writing to the church at Corinth, he said, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew, Greek, bond, or free." You know, in the context of that verse, Paul is talking about how all the individual members make up the church as one body, and Paul said, we all join this body the same way through baptism, through baptism. It was through baptism that each member became a member of the body. By the way, that's what a church is. It's an organized assembly of baptized believers coveted together to carry out the Great Commission. Baptism is the entryway into the membership of a New Testament church. The only way you can be a member of our church is if you have been saved and then scripturally baptized. Listen, that's not us trying to be exclusive. That's us trying to follow the Bible. That's just us trying to follow the Bible. You have to be saved, and you have to be baptized if you want to be a member. Someone will say, well, what if for health reasons somebody can't be baptized? Well, to that I'd say, first off, if there's a will, there's a way. It may take a lot of help, but if someone genuinely has some health problems and genuinely has this desire to be baptized, I'm sure God will make a way for that to happen. Well, if for whatever reason someone can't be baptized, the most important thing is that they're saved. That's the most important thing. You know, on Sundays, I was thinking about this. On Sundays at about 2 p.m., we have a service over at the nursing home where some of us guys go and we preach and we pray for the salvation of those over there at the nursing home. And praise the Lord, we've seen some people saved over the years over there. But if we're being honest, those people who get saved over at the nursing home, they're never going to become members of our church. They're never going to become productive members. They're not going to become tithers here at our church. But they're going to heaven. That's the most important thing. They're going to heaven. But with that being said, once you get saved, if you have no reason you can't be, the first step of obedience is for a New Testament Christian, or a saved Christian, a new Christian, to be baptized and to join a local church. Once you're saved, the first step of obedience is to be baptized and join a local church. It's God's will for us to be a member of a church, and baptism is the entrance into the membership of a local church. So if that's the case, and it is, baptism is the entrance to the membership of the local church, what should we do when it comes to this thing we call alien immersion? Alien immersion, what is that? That's not baptizing little green people. that's when someone wants to join our church, but was not baptized in a church that had scriptural authority or is a church of like faith and practice. Listen, if someone was baptized in a Mormon church or some other church and have a testimony of salvation, and they somehow end up visiting our church, and we check out their salvation, their testimony of salvation, it kind of lines up with the scriptures, and then all of a sudden they decide they want to be a member of our church. Should we allow that person to be a member of our church? Well, not unless they submit themselves to scriptural baptism. Why is that important? Because first of all, they were never scripturally baptized. And we just said you have to be scripturally baptized in order to be a member. We already also said that man-made religions, man-made churches, man-made denominations do not have the authority to baptize. That means their baptism was never scriptural in the first place. But if they have a genuine testimony of salvation and they're willing to submit themselves to scriptural baptism, we could consider allowing them to become a member of our church. Now, if they refuse to submit themselves to our baptism, then we wouldn't allow them to become members. And get this, the ordinance of baptism will have worked just like it was supposed to, just like God intended it. You realize that God knew what he was doing when he gave the local church the ordinances? You understand that baptism, it protects the church. It protects the church by only accepting members who are scripturally baptized from other churches of like faith and practice. It protects our doctrine. It protects the unity. It helps ensure unity in the church. Listen, baptism, it protects the church. And the Lord's Supper, the other ordinance, it purifies the church and unifies the church. You know, in 1 Corinthians 11, there were some in the church at Corinth who were causing divisions in the church, and they were spreading heresies in the church, dividing the church with false doctrine. And Paul said to those people who were causing divisions in the church and then took part of the Lord's Supper, he said, well, they're eating and drinking damnation to themselves, and some were weak, sick, and fallen asleep. God brought judgment upon those who were not unified with the church and its doctrine and were dividing the church with heresy. Listen, baptism protects the church, and the Lord's Supper purifies the church. Baptism tries to keep the heresy and the disunity out of the church. Well, somehow it creeps into the church. You can disagree with me if you want, but I think the correct interpretation of 1 Corinthians 11 is the Lord's Supper purifies the church, and it unifies the church. Again, it's almost like God knew what he was doing when he gave the ordinances to the local church. And if we will administer the ordinances properly, if we will hold the line on alien immersion and hold the line on a restricted Lord's Supper, we'll have a lot more unity in our church and honestly a lot more wolves in our church as well. You can't keep them all out, but we could do our best to keep them out if we administer the ordinances properly. Again, if you look through Baptist history, the ordinances were attacked. But for our forefathers, they recognized the ordinances were worth fighting for. The least we can do is continue to administer them properly. Let's head back to Romans 6. I got 46 seconds, so let's head back to Romans 6, and we'll make some application, and we'll be done. I'll try to say this as quickly as possible. Romans chapter 6. But in chapters 4 and 5, Paul was writing about how salvation was by grace through faith alone. We talked about that. You know, Paul was talking about how Abraham was justified by faith. And he went on to say, you know, because we're justified by faith, we have peace with God in chapter 5. But then he gets to Romans 6 and he asks a rhetorical question, or some rhetorical questions in verses 1 and 2. Look at those again. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Of course, the answer was, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You know, it's almost like Paul knew that someone reading about salvation by grace through faith might think, well, if we're saved by grace, then does that mean that we should sin more so God can demonstrate more grace? So Paul, of course, answers his own hypothetical question with the emphatic, God forbid, absolutely not. That's not the right thinking. And he said it's actually the opposite. Those of us who are saved shouldn't continue in our sin. Then in verses 3 and following, he uses the illustration of baptism to explain why we who are saved should not be living in sin. So look at verse number 3 again. It says, know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore are we baptized with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Then skip down, if you will, to verses 12 and 13. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Yield yourselves as members of righteousness unto God. We'll stop there. You know, I didn't save myself enough time, and so let me just give you the gist of what Paul is saying here. He says baptism is an outward picture of what happened to us inwardly when we were saved. He says baptism is a public declaration that I am identifying with Christ. When you got baptized, when you were saved, it was a public declaration that you were a child of God. You declared that you were no longer the same person that you were. You identified with the gospel of Christ. When you were baptized, you identified with Christ's death. You were publicly declaring that you recognized you should have been the one to die, but Christ died in your place. When you were baptized, you made that public declaration that just as Christ was raised from the dead, I too am raised to walk in newness of life. I am different now. I am a child of God. And when you were baptized, it was a public testimony that you are now committed to living the life that God has for you. You were committed to living a life for Christ. That's why God made baptism the first step of obedience after salvation, so that you can make this public declaration that I am saved and I'm going to live for Christ. I am saved and I'm going to live a life committed to Christ. And if that's the case, and that is, we get back to Paul's question when he says, should we who are saved continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Paul said, let not sin reign in our mortal bodies. Don't yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Yield ourselves and our members as instruments of righteousness to God. You know, I have more to say, but I'll close with this, I guess. Listen, if you're listening tonight and you claim salvation and you followed the Lord in the first step of obedience in baptism, the question I want to leave us all with tonight is this. Are we living up to that claim that we made when we were baptized? Are we living up to that claim that we made that we were going to live for Christ? Are we living up to that claim that old things are passed away in my life, and behold, all things are become new? You know, Paul said in verse number 18 of the same text, he said, being made free from sin, we became the servants of righteousness. Have you been living as a servant of righteousness tonight? You know, God help us to live as if that's the case. Stand with me, if you will, tonight. We'll have a verse of invitation in just a second. First off, of course, if you've never been baptized, I think we should ask the question like that the Ethiopian eunuch did when he asked Philip, what doth hinder me to be baptized? You know, if you've never been baptized, what has hindered you from being scripturally baptized? Perhaps it's like the Ethiopian eunuch. The reason you've never been baptized is because you were never saved. You know, if that's the case, you don't need baptism tonight. What you need is salvation. And you can come forward. We'd love to take the scriptures and share with you how you can be saved. If you're in need of salvation, we invite you to come tonight. If you have been saved and you've never been baptized, or you're not a member of the church but would like to be, obviously you can see Pastor about that after service. He'd love to talk with you about that. But for the rest of us tonight, the application for us is this. Are we living up to the testimony that we made when we were baptized? If not, maybe the Lord will have you come and ask for his forgiveness and help in living as you should going forward. You know, maybe the Lord would have you come as we talked about doctrine and how it relates to our church. Maybe God would have you come and pray for our church that we would continue in sound doctrine and not compromise like many have over the years and many are continuing to do even today. However God may have spoken to you, we'll pray and have a verse of invitation.